Okay, today we're going to resume our study in the book of Hebrews. So if you would turn there, we're looking at chapter number 3. And we're looking at the last section of chapter number 3. Which takes us to, chapter 3. And let's jump in at verse 6. So we'll start at chapter 3, and we'll read from verse number 6 down through verse number 19. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us together once again in your house where we can study your word, Lord. We can worship you. We can praise. Be thankful for all that you've done for us. Be thankful for our salvation. So many blessings, Lord. Our cups are truly pressed down and overflowing. So I pray, Father, that you would help us as we continue in the study of Hebrews today. Help us not only just to learn the things that were going on back during the time this book was written, but we know that you have a purpose for your word, Lord, that it is dynamic. It applies to us at all throughout the ages. So we pray, Father, that you'd help us to apply these principles to our lives, that we may be better conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's read down through here, starting in verse number 6. I'd like to try to get through the end of this chapter today, but sometimes it's a challenge with all of the meat that there is to digest. But nonetheless, he says, as we read down here, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sin, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the basic warning from the psalm that he's referring to in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, is used three times in this book. In chapter 3, it's used. It's used in verse number 7 and 8. It's used in verse 13. It's used in verse 15. And once in chapter 4, verse 7. Why do you think he goes to such an effort, repeating himself several times regarding the danger of hardening your heart? Why do you think he has taken such effort to emphasize this warning? Where's... Just 1 second. I only say that because we're being recorded, and I've heard complaints. Pass the mic around. I can't hear the question.
When we were in school as children, mm-hmm. we were taught things, and it was always three times that it was repeated. I saw something on Facebook this week that said that if you did something with a brand new baby one time or two times in a row, he wouldn't remember. But if you did it three times, the child would remember. Mm-hmm. And would be something that would be, and they were talking about putting a newborn baby to sleep, and the mother would do a certain thing or sing or something. And from that point on, the child would not rest comfortably or go to sleep because that pattern was not followed. Mm-hmm. So Jesus repeats it. Three is a very, he does it often. He repeats the same. So we, with hard hearts, thick heads, will remember.
Exactly. Good. That's very good. Yeah. You know, sometimes we have to hear things several times for them to sink in. And he makes a point of repeating this because it is important. It's critical. It's crucial. That we don't frustrate the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so the word today is not referring to a 24-hour period. It refers to the present moment. God's time of salvation is always now. Always now. It's not to put it off. You know, I've talked to people in witnessing and have heard, not today, you know, not today. God's not ready for me yet because, you know, I still want to party and I want to do certain things. And, you know, my life is too messed up. I can't come to God now. I got to clean things up first. Well, that's just how Satan works. He tries to distract you. He tries to dangle something in front of your eyes that are, you know, that glitters. And just put it off, put it off, put it off. It's not that important. You know, God, you know, God will always be around. Wasn't he around from the beginning? Isn't he the Alpha and Omega? Won't he always be around? Yep, that's true. But the problem is, you may not. And so he says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 refers to the story of the Exodus from Egypt, and we talked about that, and the wilderness journey of that generation through the desert to reach the promised land in Canaan. And despite the promises of God and seeing and experiencing all the miracles of God performed while the Exodus generation were enslaved in Egypt, and despite all the miracles they experienced while wandering in the desert as they journeyed to Canaan, that Exodus generation continually failed to trust God and to fully put their faith in him. After each blessing, they were satisfied only for a brief time. They soon started again to complain and to doubt God. They became the classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence of the presence of God. God had clearly and miraculously revealed himself over and over and over again to this group. They saw evidence after evidence of his power, his blessings, authority, his sovereignty, his ability to deliver, to protect, to guide. All of these things were made evident to them. And God simply asked them to trust him and to obey. But they never fully trusted or believed God because their heart, according to this passage, was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, according to verse 13. It's dangerous. It's dangerous as God reveals himself to us over and over and over again. He makes his presence known. He shows himself to be loving, compassionate, caring, a provider, a healer, one that answers prayers. And it's disturbing how people can see this, can see the presence of God, can see how he guides them and protects and shows them various things, and yet deny him, not give their life to him. But God is gracious, and what does the scripture say? He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He's loving and kind, even to those who would shake their fist at him, just as when Christ was being crucified. And yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. And so just as the Egyptians, as the Egyptians quickly got over their fear of God after the various plagues that God had brought upon them, you know how they said, okay, you guys go, just get out of here. We're done. This God, your God, we can't deal with this. That final plague just kind of pushed them over the edge. You know, the death of the firstborn he's referring to. But just as they quickly got over that, because what happened soon after that, as the children of Israel left out of Egypt, it wasn't long before Pharaoh and his army gathered and said, let's go get them. But just as quickly as they got over their fear, this Exodus generation just as quickly rebelled against God as they left Egypt on their journey to the promised land. They would not commit themselves to him in faith. As a result, they had to wander and wander and wander through the desert until all of that untrusting, unbelieving generation died as a result of God's judgment. And so for some 40 years, they wandered around in circles in barren, desolate, and oppressive land because of their unbelief. For the unsaved who have tasted the goodness of God, experienced his countless blessings, and yet have become callous and stubborn and rebellious to the gospel, their life is often barren, desolate, and oppressive as well. And so, read back here where it says, again in verse number 9. Let's see here. Let me just make sure I'm not losing my verse. He says, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And it illustrates that for a person with a heart of unbelief, there is never enough proof of God's presence and working. Asking or seeking more proof is simply a pretext or excuse. for delaying their submission to God, to his will. And let's look at verses 10 and 11. Again, it says, "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." And he says, "Therefore, I was provoked. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," in verse 11. And the word angry here, this word angry here does not mean simply unhappy or disappointed. It's not like God was just unhappy with their behavior or disappointed. It means he was vexed, that he was wroth, that he was incensed. And God was extremely upset with Israel's sins, so much so that his judgment was that they would not enter into the promised land. And we read that account last time we were here. And ironically, their children, which they used as an excuse for their unbelief, suffered as well. And so the rest referred to here in chapter 3, verse 11, was Canaan. Their rest was Canaan. And Canaan is not, by the way, a picture of heaven. Some people view it that way, but truly it is not. And there are a number of verses that we could go to that indicate that if that's heaven, we're in trouble when we get there, because they had a lot of issues. In fact, they ended up being enslaved. Once again, that generation that did get there because of their rebellious hearts. But nonetheless, there's a lot of indications, and again, we could go through that to prove that that wasn't, but we won't take the time to do that today. It was a place where the toil of wandering in the desert would end. It was a place of rest, a place that God had prepared for them, and a place where they would receive rest from all of their enemies. And if you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall not blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget Sabbath." Joshua chapter 24, verses 8 through 13. Turn over there with me. Joshua chapter 24, verses 8 through 13. Here, the Bible says, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you." And this is God speaking to these folks. In this chapter, and he says, "And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornets before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built. And you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." You see, God gave them this land. And it was the promised land. It's the land that he had promised them. And it was a land that he had prepared that they basically had to do little of nothing once they got there. Yes, there were battles, but God fought those battles for them. Yes, there were challenges, but God saw them through those challenges. Houses were already built. They just took possession of them as they drove those folks out. Vineyards were already planted and flourishing. They didn't have to plant them. Olive groves planted and flourishing. They didn't have to plant those. God had prepared those things for them, and that was a land that they could rest from all of their journeys and all of their enemies. So in Hebrews chapter 1, I want to make a point of this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, going back here, he said this for a reason early on. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The judgment of the wilderness days fell on those who rejected God's word through Moses, as the writer of Hebrews says, as we have read down through here when we started. And the writer of Hebrews' warning here is to those who rejected God's word in Christ. You see, there were those who followed Moses out of Egypt, and yet as they journeyed along, they rebelled against Moses as he brought the word of God to them. They rebelled. They did not want to hear it. In fact, they challenged Moses. They said, who are you to lead us? Why did you take us out of Egypt where there was leeks and food, garlic, and we were treated like kings? So quickly they forgot. They were slaves in Egypt. God delivered them from Egypt. He freed them from the bondage of slavery, and yet they rebelled against his word as he spoke through Moses. And so the writer of Hebrews now is speaking to those Jews who are now contemplating going back to Judaism, as I mentioned before, and once again rebelling against the word of God. And the word of God, he's saying, is now being spoken through Christ. He said, in times past, your fathers in the early days, long ago, God spoke to the people through the prophets and through Moses. But he says, now, he's speaking to these people in this letter, he's saying, now God is speaking to us through Christ. And so pay attention. Pay attention. Don't fall into the same trap that they fell into as they rebelled against God and the prophets and Moses in days of old. Don't make the same mistake. As Christ is speaking to you, as Christ is urging you, as the gospel is presented to you, hang on to the gospel he has given you. Don't vacillate. Don't walk the fence. Don't say, well, we need to kind of appease our Jewish relatives and friends because the persecution is too hard. Life is too hard. So we want to go back to Judaism because if we go back, then we'll be accepted and we'll be okay with Jewish society. And so he's telling us, as he told those folks back then, don't make the same mistake as Christ speaks to us today. He said, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. His word, his authority, his majesty, is equivalent to God himself. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. God is speaking directly to us as he speaks through Christ, because Christ himself is God. And I'm not going to go back over the passage in chapter 1 talking about his majesty, his glory, and all of the things that he's done creating everything. But the fact is that it's a given. Christ is God. So as he speaks, we are to pay close attention to what he has said. So take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And based on the illustration of Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, an appeal is made to the readers of Hebrews not to follow that example. Don't do what they did. It's a warning against rejecting the truth that is known. The truth that is known. You know the truth, he's saying. You've heard the truth. You appear to accept the truth, and yet you want to wander back away from the truth. What's the matter with you? You crazy? What does God have to do? He's shown you everything. He's blessed you unbelievably. Your cups are pressed down and overflowing, he's telling these people. Why in the world would you want to go back to the world? The world has nothing for you. In fact, it will chew you up and spit you out without a second thought. Why would you abandon the love and the grace of God that he has demonstrated? And so the judgment of the wilderness days fell on those who rejected God's word through Moses, and the writer of Hebrews, warning here, is to those who reject God's word in Christ. The greatest sin in the world is the sin of unbelief. It's the greatest sin. It is the greatest offense against God, and it brings about the ultimate judgment from God. And again, this is an illustration that he's showing us. I'm not saying that everybody who did not get into the promised land were unsaved and cursed and going to hell. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying he's using these folks as an illustration of how their unbelief and rebelliousness against God in the face of truth, the truth that God shared with them through Moses and the prophets, and how they rebelled against him, resulted in their judgment of being left out of the promised land. You think about that. You wander around in the desert 40 years. 40 years you wander around in the desert. And finally you get to the border of Canaan. Finally, after 40 years, it's like, wow. I mean, we've been through so much. We've been through battles. It's just been so difficult. And you get right up to the border, and God says, okay, let's go in. But now, wait a minute. Why don't I send some spies in so they can bring back the proof of the goodness of the land? And so Moses sends those spies in, as God directed him to do. And they bring back the evidence of the fruit of the land. Oh, man, this is great. This is tremendous. This is, wow, God really has something in store for us once we cross over. But then you have those that say, you know, that's true, but there are giants in the land. I mean, how are we going to get past these giants in the land? They're huge, and they could beat us, and they could hurt us. And they could cause us harm. Maybe we shouldn't go into the promised land. Maybe we should go all the way back to Egypt. And that Moses, oh, we're going to have it out with him. How silly. And it's no wonder God was upset with them. I mean, when you consider all the provisions that God had made, what more was there to see? What more was there to experience? What are some of the things that God showed them to illustrate his power, his authority, his majesty, and ability to defeat those folks who they were afraid of? What were some of the things that they experienced as they journeyed from Egypt into Canaan? What were some things that would cause them to think about, is this a good decision not to go in? What were some things that God demonstrated to them of his power and authority? Oh, who has the microphone?
The parting of the Red Sea.
The parting of the Red Sea?
It's what pretty else? Big.
That was a huge one. What else?
Manna from heaven.
Manna from heaven? What else?
Water from a flinty rock.
There you go. What else? Say that again.
Yeah, when they were bit by serpents, they needed to just look in faith, and he saved them and healed them because of their faith in the wilderness.
That's exactly right. What else? Their clothes and shoes never wore out. Now, isn't that a miracle in and of itself? And a scripture is clear that they crossed, that their clothes never wore out. How can you be in the desert 40 years? I mean, they must have had some great tailors. How could you be in the desert 40 years and your clothes never wear out? That's true. And your shoes. I sense that their shoes grew with their feet. How could that be? And what about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and God going before them? And how about defeating? They crossed, you know, as was mentioned, the Red Sea. But when the Red Sea closed in on those soldiers, guess what that provided them? Weapons. They now had weapons that they could fight with. God provided them the weapons as those folks were drowned that they could defend themselves when necessary. So many provisions that God had made for them. So many ways that he had demonstrated his power, his authority. And so many times they rebelled against that, even in the desert. Tired of this bread. We want meat. What does he do? Gave him quail. So many times God illustrated his power and authority to deliver on his promises. His promises. His promises are true. He said, I promised this land to you. That's why it's called the promised land. I promised it to your ancestors, Abraham, that this land I was going to give you. And all you have to do is to go possess it. You know, it's kind of like when you witness to people and you give them the gospel and you say, here it is. Here it is. There's nothing for you to do. The work has been done. Christ has paid the price. Here it is. All you have to do is accept the gift of salvation that he offers you. How many times have we used the illustration of, you know, Christmas and having that gift up under the tree, but refusing to take it and open it and enjoy it? As God has given us the gift of salvation, how many times have we rebelled against God, even in the face of all that he has done, all that he has provided, and then we come up against, you know, a challenge in our life, something that's difficult, and we say, I don't know, God. And we get all upset, we get all anxious, we get all bent out of shape, we get ulcers, You know, we get all kind of issues not trusting God and his provision. And then before you know it, God opens that door and we step back and say, what in the world was I worried about? God opens door after door after door, prayer after prayer after prayer has he answered for us. And yet sometimes, even in the face of that, our faith wavers. We feel like, man, I prayed about this. I really need this. And God, yeah, I know God has delivered me from other stuff, but this is a big one. I don't know if God is going to do this. And he shows you that he's bigger than you and bigger than your fear and bigger than your worry and bigger than your challenge. He's bigger. But what do? We cower. I don't know, God. I don't know. It's about trusting. It's about obeying. And so, again, we notice that the word today is emphasized and has the same sense of urgency as the word used in verse 7. The writer exhorts believers to immediately and consistently on a daily basis come alongside those who are struggling with coming to faith in Christ. And he says to do it while it is today. It's urgent. It's important. Why? Because tomorrow is not promised. Tomorrow is not promised. The focus of this passage is to reach those who may fall victim to the sin of unbelief due to a hardened heart caused by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has many facets, but one of the most fascinating facets of sin is its deceitfulness. Sin deceives the person who falls into sin. You know, people, if they knew the anguish, the hurt, the sorrow, the destruction that sin causes or would cause, they would never enter into sin, right? Seemingly. If they knew the outcome, if they understood what was at the end of that road, they would say, oh, nope, I'm not going down that road. But that's where the deceitfulness aspect of sin comes in, because Satan is a master at deceiving one to believe it's harmless. It won't hurt you. Think about what you're missing if you don't. Think of all the things you could have. Think about it. It's not so bad. Did God really say that? That's just your interpretation. That's not what he meant. Yeah, he might have said it, but he didn't have you in mind when he said that. He was talking about someone else. And all you got to do is just walk along the edge. Don't worry, you won't fall. Walk along the edge of sin. It won't hurt you. And then you fall. And then you experience the hurt and the sorrow and the pain and the anguish. And by the way, it would be one thing if it was just you that had to go through that. Oftentimes, it's those around you as well. It's the ripple effect, throwing the pebble in the pond. And you see the waves go out. The same effect with sin. The waves go out, families affected, friends, loved ones, neighbors, you name it. Sorrow ensues. And so he says today, don't let people suffer. Today, reach out to them. You know, this word, deceitfulness, it means tricky or deception. Sin is tricky and deceptive. It seldom appears as it really is. It always masks itself, appearing to be one thing, but in reality, something entirely different. It lies, it deceives. In Romans chapter 7, verse 11, Paul said, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Sin is deceptive. When a person becomes spiritually hardened, they really or rarely are aware of it. They're rarely aware of it. They can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ time and time and time again and not respond. Or respond in a way that they think is biblical, but in fact, it's just carnal. They have an emotion. They have an emotional experience. And they think, oh, okay, I'm saved. I'm in God's grace. And yet, the world tempts them, lures them away, and before you know it, they're denouncing Christ. When a person becomes spiritually hardened and they are not aware of it, sin, through deception, casts doubt on God's truth or finds a way to distort it. Surely Satan has blinded the eyes of many in this world today. Many folks are blinded as a result of sin. Some of the things that we hear. Maybe you've heard some of these things before. You know what? People take the Bible too literally. Most of it's just fiction. It's, you know, stuff that people made up long ago. Some of it is true, but a lot of it isn't. And this stuff you're talking about really doesn't apply to me. As long as you believe that there is a God and you live right, you'll be okay. All you got to do is just believe there's a God. You'll be all right. I heard this one from my sister. There are billions of people that worship different gods. Just because they don't worship Jesus Christ, you're saying that they're all going to hell? A loving God would never do a thing like that. It's more of them than there are of you, Christians. You make your own heaven and hell right here on earth. Your main goal in life is to try and be a good person and to be happy. That's the basis of going to heaven. Or this one. You can live any way you want as long as you don't hurt anyone else. And you will go to heaven one day if there is such a place. God wants us to live and let live and try to be a good person. God uses this scale to judge people. Surely you've heard this one. And the main thing is that your good outweighs your bad. And as long as your good outweighs your bad, you'll get into heaven. The deception goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we won't take time to read that, but you know the story of how Eve was deceived along with her husband Adam, and how Satan, subtle as he was and is, caused her to doubt the truth of God's word. And before you know it, as she listened and began to contemplate on that she was missing, she decided that what Satan was saying was true. And she then, therefore, ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And you know the rest of the story, right? Here we are today, suffering, getting old, getting sick, aches and pains, all kind of craziness going on in the world. And yet and still, we're enduring this as a result of the fall. And so our bodies may be beautiful at one point. As we get older, not so much. The wrinkles set in, the aches set in, the limps set in, the misery sets in, and ultimately death sets in. And from dirt we came, and from dirt we return. We'll pick this back up next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that even though sin seems to be so prevalent in the world today and so much hopelessness and helplessness, we know that you have an answer for all of the sin and all of the suffering and all of the pain and anguish that people endure, and that is Christ. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, and that we would reach out to those amongst us today, while it is today, for those who would have a heart of unbelief and who would have maybe hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and contemplating true faith and walking the fence or just outright rebelling against the gospel. And we know everyone that comes to church is not a Christian. That's a fact. So help us, Lord, to reach out to those amongst us, to those in the world, our friends, our neighbors, our lost loved ones, with the truth of the gospel. And help us, Lord, be faithful in following you. Help us not to have a rebellious heart. Help us to keep our hearts from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we would not rebel against you, Lord, that we would be faithful and that we would trust you in the midst of all the difficulties that we face in life. You've proved yourself to be true over and over and over again. Your love is steadfast. It's undying. Your word says nothing can separate us from your love, and nothing ever will. Your word says nothing can pluck us from the hand of Christ, or your hand. Nothing can pluck us from your hand once we are saved. So we know that the saved will always be saved. They could never, ever fall away and be apostatized from you if, in fact, they are saved. So we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, give us the confidence to go forward in the power of Christ, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, speak to us, speak through us, speak on our behalf when we have difficulties and we don't even know how to pray because our hearts are so crushed. We don't even know what to pray because we're so hurt and so frustrated. And yet your Holy Spirit prays on our behalf and intercedes for us. And we praise you for that, Lord. Help us to hold fast to the hem of your garment, that we would not lose our hope in you, and that we would always go forward. Even if there's a time where we wander and weigh in darkness, we know you'll call us back, that you would leave the 99 to come search us out. But we praise you for that, Lord. Now go before us today. Pray that you bless our services to follow, the teaching, the preaching of the word, and that our hearts would be attuned and open and hungry, and we'd be thirsty for your word as it's preached today. And our lives would be changed, that we would be more conformed into the image of Christ as a result of the things that are preached today and as a result of the working of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.